I love family gatherings because if you look around, you'll see that the kids will outnumber us by 2023, I guarantee it. And because of that, remember this, if your kid's crying or your kid's screaming, please, if you can keep them in here, keep them in here. No one's bothered. It is beautiful to hear the sound of children when God's word is being preached. And it is my favorite by far when I get the chance to teach on a Sunday where all the children are in here. So please, never feel self-conscious or anything like that. Let none of those things be raised in your heart. They belong in the worship gathering, just as you do. So we're going through Judges chapter 10 through all the way up until chapter 12, verse 7. We're going to walk through, we're going to take a look at four different sections. We're going to walk through every verse. I'm going to go as fast as I can. And then once we get to the end, we'll take a look at what we can learn. And at the very end, we'll take a look at the whole and see what we can learn from the entirety. So let's start in chapter 10, verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities, called Havoth Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Our first section is the only time we're going to hear of these two judges. They're what we call a minor judge, which means we don't get a whole lot of their story. And I don't have a whole lot of things to point out in this first section before we get into the bulk of the story, but I do want to point out this. Sometimes when you have someone in the Bible who is a leader, or then today a judge, and there is peace and we don't have anything to say about them, praise God for that. And I pray that my life ends the same way, where people don't have much to talk about except for Jesus. Because it doesn't matter. And we're going to spend the rest of the day talking about Jephthah. And Jephthah, because of his failures, gets a lot longer section. These two men were not perfect, but sometimes it's better that there wasn't much to say about you. So now join me in verse 6. And we're going to go all the way until verse 18. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. This is a reoccurring theme. Verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel and who were beyond the Jordan, the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites? And the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all of the inhabitants of Gilead." So in this section, I think we see a few things. If you remember, we go back one chapter, people of Israel were under an evil king named Abimelech. Abimelech and the leaders of Israel at the time would end up clashing with each other until, just like we saw in the prophecy, that they would be like fires that put each other out. Then we get some minor judges and we get a time of peace after them. Some people step up. But now we're once again at a time where the judges have passed away and the people of Israel have done what they've done continually in the book of Judges, which is to turn away from God and serve the idols of the very people who have oppressed them. And that's the thing that the Lord points out to them. When the Lord points out who he saved them from already, it's the exact people that we just explained are oppressing them in the current moment. They have already been saved from the very tribes that they are now oppressed to. They are serving the same idols that they had left for the Lord before. The Lord raised up a judge, saved them, and then they served them again. When we say Baals and Ashtaroth, we're really referring to about seven different idols for seven different tribes here. But the point is, they're serving the exact idols that they've been saved from. So the first thing I want to point out in this section is your idolatry will lead to slavery to that idol. For instance, in our life, we have a tendency as humans and as sinful nature that when we fail in something, our immediate thought a lot of times is that we need to double down on it. So maybe a man and a woman, they have a failure of marriage, and their first thought is, I need to find someone new. I need to find someone that I can truly commit myself to instead of committing themselves to the person that they were supposed to belong to. They think, oh, I just need to give more effort. Rarely do we think, I just need to completely change. And here when Israel realizes that they've had enough of suffering under these idols, enough of suffering under their new oppressors, and God sells them into the new oppressors, the word sold here, it's like a release of ownership. It's like God saying, I'm going to give you completely over. In Romans chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, we're going to see the exact same wording. Paul says, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over, sold them in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. The word right here for sinful desires, or maybe lust in your Bible in verse 24 of Romans, is the Greek word, and it'll be the first thing of many that I'll mispronounce today, epithymia. It means overwhelming drive, enslaving desire, uncontrollable desire. The words used for how we approach our idols is uncontrollable desire, enslaving desire, overwhelming desire. That we are such an idol factory before Jesus intervenes in our life that we will just take anything and enslave ourselves to it. You've probably heard many preachers say it before, whether it be Brett or Tim Keller, maybe someone older than that. I'll say that you do not choose to worship. You choose what you worship. Everyone in here worships something. You hopefully worship the Lord. Israel did not at this time. They worshiped the Baals. And so when they come to the Lord here, the very first time they ask him to save him, what is his response? No, I will not save you. It's because they didn't repent. So let's look at the verses one more time. Verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. The Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen, Let them save you in the time of your distress. So God rejects them, and he shows that they didn't really want to serve God. They wanted what I like to call fire insurance, which means they just wanted the security of God for this one day. They just wanted to know that, hey, everything we're doing right now is not working, so let's just try the God of Israel and see if he works. Everything we're doing right now, maybe I'm at rock bottom. Maybe life's not going so well. I'm oppressed. It's been 18 years that we've been ruled, and it seems like it's getting worse. Maybe we'll just give the God of Israel a shot. That's not true repentance. It's not what it looks like to serve the Lord. We call this apostasy. The modern day apostasy is what we call false conversion. If you got to be at the one day Bible conference that we put on a little over a week ago, you know we talked about how in our modern day it's rampant for false conversion. What does that mean? In the sense that we have people come up and they say a sinner's prayer, or they do this, and we just try to get an emotional response out of them, and we don't try to get them to actually repent and serve the Lord and see in the Scripture that they're sinful and they need a Savior. But instead we say, hey, let's just get our numbers up. Let's get someone baptized. Let's get someone to say a prayer. Let's do this. Let's do that. And it's the same thing here. Israel doesn't belong to the Lord. Why would he save them? They don't have repentant hearts. They just want to be saved from their oppression. They don't want to belong to him. So what do? They actually have a change of heart. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. So they put away foreign gods. They have a change of heart that's so clear that they say, "Do with us what you will." That's not something you say when you're just looking to get out of a situation. They're not just begging for mercy anymore. They're saying, "You're right. We've sinned. Do with us whatever you're going to do." And they still put away their foreign gods as they should. And then what's it say about the Lord here? It says that he becomes impatient over their misery. So this leads me to a really good question. Who changed? Did God change, or did the people of Israel change? When we use phrasing like God became impatient, we have to be careful sometimes, because it makes us think that maybe God changed his mind, or maybe that God is someone who would make it one decision and then another. But we know from the rest of Scripture that is not true. God is always balancing his fatherhood, his holiness, his love for the people, and his justice at the same time. You get to see both sides in the story. You see that when he comes to the sinner who is not repentant, to the apostate, to the one who does not belong to him, but seriously seeks him for what he could give and not him himself, you see his justice, that he will not save them. They don't belong to him. They should cry out to their gods and see how good their gods will do them. And then we see on the other hand that when his people, those who truly belong to him, that put away their foreign gods, put away their idols, cry out to him and say, "Father, save us. Do with us whatever you will, for you are God." He becomes impatient over their misery, and he is sure to save. His hands are not too short. This mirrors Deuteronomy 32. You don't have to go there, because I'm going to read it. Deuteronomy 32, verses 36 through 43. "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, 'Where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. And I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him, and he cleanses his people's land. The Lord is not one to be messed with. The Lord is not one to fake with. He is not one to pretend that you belong to. Today, I want to say before we get into the next section and get to the bulk, repent, believe in the Lord, and take shelter in him. Do not be as those in Matthew 10 who will come to Jesus on the last day and say, Lord, I did so many things in your name. And he will say, I never knew you. Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 4 says, Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Romans 2 is an excellent, excellent spot for us to wrap this up and see that when we come to the Lord, his kindness is meant to change us, not for us to just wait and wait and see how long we can wait it out forever. Today is the 11th hour. Repent now. Now we're going to get into chapter 11, and we're going to look at Jephthah. And yes, I looked up how to pronounce that because I didn't think that's how you said this word when I looked at it. Starting in verse 1, we're going to go all the way till 29. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord as Mizpah. I want to point out real quickly before we continue on, this phrase right here, he spoke all the words before the Lord at Mizpah. What do we know that Brett has taught us many times and Nate has taught us many times? That if it's L-O-R-D, all capitalized, that means that is the word Yahweh. That is the personal name of the Lord. But at the same time, this verse doesn't mean anything special outside of the fact that he said it and the Lord hears everything. Verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, What do you have against me, that you have to come to fight against my land? The king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peacefully. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, Please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen, and they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent, so Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land in our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, disposed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, your God, has disposed before us, we will possess? Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. So here we're going to see the raising of a new judge, Jephthah. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute, and he was immediately sent out of his house when he grew of age. This is probably a very young age. And so his brothers are from, they're the true children of the house. They're from the wife of Gilead, who is not the first Gilead. He is someone just in his lineage where you just keep continuing the same name as long as you keep having sons. That's a big deal for Jephthah later. Because of that, they kick him out. They send him off to the borders of Syria. So that points out a few important things to us. One, it says he hung out with worthless fellows. This is the exact same language that was used just a few chapters ago when Abimelech hires 70 worthless fellows to help him kill people, right? These are probably criminals, assassins, thugs, whatever word you want to use for it. These are not just, it's not like, well, he went and hung out with, you know, the guys who skipped school or something like that and smoked cigarettes behind the back of the middle school. No, it's saying he hung out with the worst of the worst. Saying that he went to the worst possible place, which Syria is not a good place to be at this time. It's idolatry, you know, heathen country. It's the worst kind of place. So he's probably raised around idols. He's raised around criminals. And he somehow became a mighty warrior, probably from experience. Probably not just, you know, he just, you know, was just built like a football player. Probably from experience hanging out with all these guys, he's going to become someone that they think is strong. But then they have the nerve to just decide, hey, what are we going to do about it? We're just getting oppressed. You know, we should go, you know, remember that guy we just kicked out of his home when he was a kid? Let's go seek him out. So Jephthah's not having that. If you'll notice here, Jephthah responds to them almost parallel to the way that the Lord in the previous chapter responds to his people when they cry out to him. The Lord says, you want me to save you? I've already saved you. Jephthah says, you want me to save you? You kicked me out. You didn't have anything to do with me. But by the Lord's grace, Jephthah is going to tell them, if you'll make me your judge and you'll lead me, and if the Lord gives me victory, I'll come back and I'll take care of you. I'll come back and I'll lead you. Now, this is also important for chapter 12 when we get to it. It doesn't seem like the leaders of Gilead consulted any of the other tribes when they elected Jephthah judge. So remember that for later. People of Ephraim might not be happy about that. So they go and they make Jephthah judge. He's a mighty warrior. And Jephthah, despite us learning he's a mighty warrior, was raised around criminals, has a great background and all that, it turns out he is phenomenally versed in the history of Israel. And so he sends out messengers, starting in verse 12, to the kings of the Ammonites, and he just recites so much language of history pretty much perfectly. I'm not going to get super deep into verse 12 through 29, because really he's just recapping Deuteronomy, Joshua. He's just recapping everything that Israel has done up until this point, essentially. And actually, it's pretty darn accurate. He leaves out a few details, but I don't think it's because he didn't know them. I think it's just because it's not necessary to say every detail 100% of the time. He's pretty good. So first he makes a historical argument, and they don't listen to that. Then he makes a legal argument, and he points out to them that they've had this spot of land for 300 years, and they never took possession of it. So this would be the same as someone going out and saying, you know what, there's this unspot, of land. No one's claimed it. It's been here my whole life. I've grown up in Muskogee. I know that no one's ever used this. I'm going to build a business on it. And then right when you go to build a business on it, that one day you find out that the old man that lives next door comes out and he says, I've owned that the whole time. I've been waiting for the perfect time to build something on it. That's what they're doing to him. This is a land argument. And he tries showing them historically, hey, we've always been here. We've never warred with you. Legally, hey, you had 300 years to claim this land. You didn't claim it. And then he appeals to them theologically. And he pretty much, once again, mirrors what the Lord did in the last chapter. The Lord said, hey, let your God save you if they're going to save you. Let your idol save you if they're going to save you. And Chemosh here, that's their idol. That's the idol of the Ammonites. He says, let God of Israel give the people of Israel what he'll give them, and you let Chemosh give you what he's going to give you. This reminds me of when Elijah is going to call down fire, and he first challenges the servants of the Baals to call down fire, and he says, hey, your pit's looking awful dry. Maybe your God, maybe he's asleep, or maybe he's relieving himself. Why isn't he calling down fire? It's the same thing. Why isn't your idol doing what it's supposed to do? If you won't serve God, just serve what you're already serving. The Lord encountered us in the same way. When we do not have repentant hearts, when we do not belong to Him, and we just want to seek Him out for what He can give us, the time will come when He'll say, let your idol save you. So Jephthah appeals to them theologically. And we see at the end that, well, that didn't work either. So now they're going to go to war. So, section 3, verses 29 till the end of the chapter. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. And the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aor to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel-Karamin, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him, with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And he said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now if the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, and I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She have never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. If your Bible has a title above this section, it's probably something like Jephthah's tragic vow, Jephthah's terrible vow, Jephthah's bad choice, really bad day. Jephthah, for no reason here, makes a vow that he should not have made. So starting in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed into the Ammonites. Right here should have been all the assurance that Jephthah needed that he was about to win the fights. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He had assurance. We've seen this throughout the book of Judges. We saw it a lot in the book of Joshua. Almost any time Israel is about to go into battle, they almost always want to get this double assurance that they're not supposed to get. We saw it with Gideon where he pulls out the fleece and he makes the test God twice. And God responds to him both times. And reassures him, and reassures him. And that's great for us who are weak of faith, to see that the Lord will reassure us. But that's not a prescription that we're supposed to test God. And it's not a prescription that we should buy God off. So as well as Jephthah just showed that he knew Scripture, he knew it historically, he knew it legally, he knew it theologically, he also shows that he for sure probably was raised in Syria around idols, because he tries to make an idol vow to God and tries to buy him off. He doesn't say, God, out of gratitude, when this battle's over, I'm going to build a temple for you. I'm going to make an offering for you. I'm going to offer up a burnt offering. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make a vow to never cut my hair. Whatever it is that you've seen in Scripture. He doesn't do any of those things. He says, God, if you'll give me this battle, I will kill the first person who walks out of my front door when I return home. Now, here's the thing. When you look at this sentence, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites to my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house, first of all, that verbiage means for sure he means a person. But then on top of that, the noun here is in the feminine. So there's feminine, masculine, and neuter nouns. If he was talking about animal, he would have used neuter. That's the first thing. Two, he also wouldn't use verbiage that's used for a person. So everything in the sentence structure is person, 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 person. And then third, he straight up says, I'm going to offer them up as a burnt offering. He wasn't supposed to do this. Now this is where it gets a little confusing. The Lord, Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, does something he's not supposed to do, then the Lord still gives him victory. For us, it's important to remember that not everything that happens narratively is prescribed. This isn't an epistle written by an apostle to us telling us exactly what to do. This is narrative of what actually happened. That doesn't mean that we're supposed to do every single thing that Jephthah did. He did a lot of good, but just like Gideon, at the end of his life, made two major mistakes, Jephthah makes his tragic mistake here. And by the providence of God, he is going to be punished for making this mistake. He receives victory then. It seems like it's just a couple verses. He handles him, you know, he wins it over. Goes home. His daughter actually greets him the exact same way that Moses prescribed for warriors to be greeted, which is be dancing and tambourines. He probably thought one of his servants was going to come out and do that for him. He only has one daughter. So this means now that Jephthah's name is also over. Just like I said earlier, that his father wasn't the actual Gilead, wasn't the first Gilead. He's the last Jephthah. There's no more. He's about to kill his only child. There's no more of his lineage. It's over. So that's the first reason he's probably very upset. Second reason is that he probably truly loves his daughter. Now, I will tell you this. I for sure know that he meant he was going to sacrifice a person. But historically, then what he actually does is pretty disagreed upon. So I'm going to present to you both sides. I'm going to tell you what I think about both sides. I'm going to tell you what I think's which side's right. But I'll be honest with you, I could be wrong. Men smarter than me think the other side. Men smarter than me think the side I think. So, some people think here, like I do, that Jephthah literally, as the Genevans would say, immolates his daughter. He burns her alive, offers her as human sacrifice, which God says in Deuteronomy he detests. So it's a little strange that Jephthah would, you know, make a vow to do it. Some people think that Jephthah merely offers his daughter as a spiritual sacrifice in the sense that she's never going to be with a man for the rest of her life. She's never going to be a mother. She's never going to be a wife. That is the true goal of every Israelite woman at this time, that they're all just hoping, you know, to bring in this, you know, the lineage of the Savior, that it's a woman's pride. And to some point to this day, it's still a great thing to desire to be a mother, desire to be a wife. So maybe that's what he's offering up to her. So here's the reasoning behind both. Come with me to the verses. Verse 34. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child besides her, and he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." So first argument, he's sad. Okay, so that applies both ways. So that doesn't do us any good. Second argument is he says he can't take back his vow. Well, what was his vow? His vow was absolutely he was going to burn someone alive. His vow was absolutely he was going to make a terrible mistake. So when he says, "I can't take back my vow," if you're going to prescribe to the side of he's just going to offer his daughter as a spiritual sacrifice, you're kind of getting bad on the wording, because it seems like that would be taking back his vow. But you could consider maybe he meant that he was going to offer someone up and offer a burnt offering. Problem with that is no one's really ever said anything like that in Scripture besides him if he said it. Doesn't mean that's not that it's impossible, but it's definitely not precedent. So he tears his clothes, and then she says to him, and continues to get trickier, and she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." One commentator I read, he used this as he thought, well, she accepts it. Why would she accept it if he was going to kill her? Well, one thing, I don't actually even think she knows what the vow is yet by the language in the sentence. It doesn't seem like he's told her yet. But maybe he has. Maybe you think he had. There's outside part of this conversation. And she just accepts it. But I still don't think that's good enough, because either way, I think she could have accepted it by the grace of the Lord. Isaac, when he goes to the mountaintop with his father, he doesn't know that his father is going to sacrifice him, but there's a point where you got to think Isaac's getting suspicious. And at the same point, I think Isaac accepted it. He trusted his father and he trusted the Lord. And Abraham was not going to go back on his vow. And I think in the same time, Jephthah wasn't going to go back on his. The difference is, the Lord asked Abraham to go up to the mountain. And then the Lord provides the ram, which is a picture of Christ that he would ultimately provide. Jephthah here isn't asked to give a vow. He isn't asked to provide anything else. God's already assured him of victory. His spirit's already come upon him. So I don't see why there's any problem with the idea that his daughter accepted it. Then, so she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountain and weep for my virginity and my companions." So this is where you're going to get a little bit of positive support for if you think she was a spiritual sacrifice. Kind of. So if I'm going to, you know, if you're going to die, and you're going to die a virgin, I don't really know why you would want 2 months to weep over it, because it's not going to change. But I also don't know why you would need, I don't really know why you would need 2 months either way. So I don't know whose argument you think that supports. Because if I'm going to go up to the mountain and weep, because I'm going to die, I could kind of see, hey, will you give me 2 months before you kill me? Okay, I kind of see the argument for that. Are you going to give me 2 months for me to still not produce a child? Still? I don't know what the argument for that would be, but she directly says that she wants to weep over it. I think she's sad that she knows that because she's going to die, she's never going to have a child. She's not going to keep the lineage going. But I could see why you could maybe lean the other way. And I said, so he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father. And this is where I think it's just, I don't know how you get around this wording. Who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. That word lament there, for me it's a tricky word because really it's actually like chant or celebrate. It's almost the opposite of what I think lament means if I was to use it in the sentence. So it's actually kind of like she becomes a holiday, essentially, that they go up every year and they celebrate, they chant for her in the same place where she went to go. Whether you think Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter, or you think that maybe he just vowed that she would never have a child and he gave up his lineage on accident, you can disagree on that. Lots of smart men and women throughout history have. But you can't disagree on this. He should not have made the vow. He should not have tried to double down on God. He should not have tried to buy more assurance and earn more assurance. And this is what Christians do when we try to earn our salvation. I remember one of the first sermons I heard at Ecclesia, Brett said, trying to earn your salvation after Jesus has already given it to you is like someone giving you a baseball signed by Babe Ruth and you're saying, oh, that's amazing. Let me sign my name over his. Why would you do that? You just ruined it. You just took something that was infinitely valuable and you made it like it was worthless. And you do the same anytime you try to add even 1% of your help to your salvation. Anytime that you think that some way that, yeah, Jesus is going to save me, but he needs me to say yes, you've ruined the whole batch. You've done everything to mess it up. And Jephthah makes a vow where he didn't need to. He didn't need to buy God off. God had already said he was going to save Israel. God's spirit comes upon him. God has continually saved Israel throughout the book of Judges and before that. But for whatever reason, as smart as it seems Jephthah was before, he thought, I need more assurance. I can trust Jesus, but you know, I would really like it if I paid a certain amount of money to the church, if that made sure that I was, you know, I'm good, I'm in. This is no different than indulgences. This is no different than anything that we can look throughout church history and men have tried to mess with the process of salvation and try to take glory away from Jesus. Jephthah tries to take glory away from God, whether he meant to or not, by trying to buy him off and offer him something that he didn't need to offer. And in God's providence, that comes back to gravely hurt Jephthah's family one way or the other, no matter what you think his vow was. But I'll tell you this. I think his vow was the worst side. I think he made a grave mistake, and I think he lost his daughter's life. Chapter 12 through verse 7, and that's it. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? So I want to immediately point out the men of Ephraim, they're a lot like your friend. It's like, oh man, I would have been there if you had said something. And Jephthah is going to point out, I did say something. We will burn your house over you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand, and I crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say, Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. So Jephthah, to finish out his life, the last thing that we know that he does in his judgeship is the people of Ephraim are upset that they were across the Jordan and they didn't get to take place in the battle of the Ammonites. The people of Ephraim, if you remember from a couple chapters ago, pressed Gideon on almost the exact same thing, that they were upset with him and complained to him. But here's a difference. Gideon handled them with grace. He answered their complaints and then let them go. For whatever reason, Jephthah immediately tells them, "You're done. We're not having any more complaining." Here's probably the difference. They literally tell him they're going to burn his house down and kill him and his family. It's kind of a big deal. Here's the other difference. The Ephraimites have continually done this in the book of the Judges now. And they're really not going to be a part of Israel's history anymore. Maybe because they take such a blow today. Maybe because this was a consequence. When it says that 42,000 of them were struck, it's pretty much saying that the entire army they brought, probably literally every single one of them, were struck. They take them out in a way that's almost funny, to be honest with you. Because they have them, when they're trying to escape throughout the river, they have them pronounce the word stream in Hebrew. Shibboleth. For whatever reason, they struggled with the H, and they would say, Sibboleth. And they would know that you can't pronounce the word, it's over. Ephraimite. So what are we to learn from this? One, could be something really simple like, don't be a complainer, but I'm just joking. The real thing that we're going to learn from this is that Jephthah did not rule with peace. You'll notice that every judge up until this point, when it finishes it out, it'll say he ruled this many years, and it almost always has a note of peace either before or after. We don't get that with Jephthah. We just get Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gileadite died. And his line died because his daughter was dead, and he had no children. Jephthah, a lot like Gideon, doesn't finish his story out very well. But it's funny, because in Hebrews, Jephthah is mentioned as an example of faith. But how can that be true? How can this failure, this guy who either slays his own daughter or gives up something he wasn't supposed to give up for someone else, and then seems to lead Israel to civil war, whether justly or not, and slays almost an entire tribe. How can he be an example of faith? I want to remind you what Jephthah's words to the king of Ammonites were. God is judge, not Jephthah. Jephthah points out twice in this section that God is the true judge. That God is the one who reigns over all. No matter how big a failure we see any man throughout history is, we don't look to men, we look to Jesus. We don't look to see what way they failed, what way they succeeded. We look to God, the Father. Jephthah is an example of faith, and he's mentioned in the same line of several other judges. And then Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, who I think was maybe Paul, but maybe not, says David or Samuel. David was a murderer just like Jephthah was. That doesn't change the fact that the Lord used them for a time. The Lord's going to do the same with many of us, where He's going to use us for a time in our life, and maybe we're going to be teachers or preachers or evangelists or whatever it is, and then when He's done with us, our name's going to be forgotten forever. And that's okay. Because it's not about you, and it's not about Jephthah, and it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about the Father, who is the true judge. If you're looking for what you can learn for today, look for the better Jephthah. Look for the one who, when he was kicked out of his home, he doesn't despise them and tell them he won't save them, but he dies for them and saves them. Look to the one that, when he was called a fugitive by his brethren, like Jephthah was at the end of chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12, he doesn't tell them, okay, well, now I'm going to get rid of you. But he actually saves them. And when they call out, crucify, he saves them. And when they say, don't worry, Jesus, I'll die for you, I'll go to battle for you, he lets them know that you're going to deny me three times. And the one that, when he is betrayed by every single person in his inner circle that's traveled with him, he still saves every single one of them. Jesus is the better Jephthah. Jesus is the better Jephthah's daughter, who is not offered up for a vow that was made by someone else in error, but his own vow is to save his people and offer himself up. Jesus does not needlessly make a vow to double down on God's assurance, but he earns God's assurance for us by offering himself. And not to die once, but to take the death on the cross and the wrath of the Father upon his shoulders. Jephthah is an example of faith because he points us to Jesus. He points us to our Savior. He reminds us that no matter how good you thought you did, no matter how bad you thought you did, it doesn't matter. Take refuge and shelter in the one who saves. That is Jesus. I would plead with every single person in this room that when you look through the book of Judges, when you look through Scripture, when you look through what you think is a great person throughout history, when you look through what you think is a great man or woman throughout history, and you think, man, I can't believe they messed up. Man, I can't believe they did this. Be encouraged because, oh, that's right. They're just like me. They need Jesus. They need a Savior. They need a true Lord that they will put their idols down and worship. Jephthah fails, but Jesus never does. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the better Jephthah. Thank you for the one who his vow is not made in distress, is not made with regret, but is made in the joy that he will save his people willingly, gladly, and he will lay down his life. Thank you that when we are pointed to Jesus, we do not have to try to earn his assurance. Try to earn your favor. Try to do something that we can't do. But we can look to Jesus and bring his works to the table. Bring his faith to the table. That he never wavered. That even though we shake and we waver and we try to run, that he holds tight to us even when our grips are so loose. Thank you for your word. Thank you that points us to our Savior, our Lord. And may we all take refuge in him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.